I want to take time away from Greg's class. All right. So on this class, I'm primarily going to talk about other examples of drift over time. Got it? But like I said, this theme is going to continue in almost every case, arguably perhaps even every case. The initial move in a drift away from biblical practice involved a thing that was done for a practical reason, dealing with an actual problem, and arguably the initial step wasn't wrong. In fact, it might even have been a good thing. All right, but before I do that, I want to take some questions, if there are any questions. I think I talked a little bit too fast during the first session, so it's time to take a break. Any questions? Yes?
So during the heretical groups, you mentioned the Montanists, is that what it was?
Yeah.
So what specifically made them a heresy? Because they were just radical.
They were considered heretical, and they definitely had a very, very strong legalistic tendency, but probably because they had these prophetesses and prophets who were claiming to have new revelation. All right? And so, of course, that's fairly familiar. It's not that unusual for people with a Pentecostal tendency to claim, "Thus says the Lord." So basically, they were claiming to have brand new revelation at the same level as, you know, the accepted scriptures. That's why they were labeled heretics. Some of their other ascetic tendencies I don't think would have been sufficient, because honestly, by the 3rd century, asceticism was a common practice in the church. And they're calling people back to a Christ-like righteousness I don't think was what got them labeled heretics, although they took it to excesses that I think would have been obnoxious to a lot of people. Good question. Yeah. Okay. Right. Now, if you were in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or 4th century, the question of whether baptism was essential for salvation, that was not debated in the least. And I could give you dozens and dozens of quotes. So you're asking a question which technically does not relate to what we've covered so far, but that's okay. So basically, your question is this. It's not a church history question, but nevertheless, it's a question. So the question is, how important is it that that people who are Christians go to a church that teaches correct doctrine? Now, there's 3 levels of teaching. There's essential doctrines, there are important doctrines, and there are unimportant doctrines. Essential doctrines I would define as those which relate to whether somebody is saved or not. Important doctrines would be things that aren't salvation matters, but clearly have a big effect on what the church is and does. For example, charismatic gifts, I believe that's a false teaching, but I don't think it's an essential teaching, as opposed to who Jesus is. For example, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for our sins. All right, and for example, and the basic doctrine about how one is saved. So you're asking, is it okay to go to a church that teaches falsely about how a person isn't saved at all? And my answer to that is, I don't think you go to hell because you go to that church. Now, if you were a teacher in that church, James chapter 2, yeah. But the question is, why would somebody do that? I just don't imagine. If somebody said, they get through the studies, they're totally ready to get baptized, definitely, but they're not willing to be part of our fellowship, I would say, great, you find somebody else to baptize you. I'm not going to baptize you unless you're ready to be part of our fellowship. So I would say that's just a really bad idea. But I don't think it's a salvation issue. What you hear, what you teach is a salvation issue. What you hear is not. Now, you and I both know so many reasons that's a terrible idea. Yeah, okay. Yes?
Yeah, when it comes to church drifts, are there, in the entire history of the church, are there some, I don't know a better word for it, but, main drifts that kind of, inspired others, cause other drifts to happen, or are they all kind of separate from each other?
Well, these things kind of happen in parallel, really. The move towards sacerdotalism, the move towards sacramentalism, the move towards false teaching, they all just sort of, just a nice train moving along. I don't have a good answer for your question, honestly. I would say this: we're going to eventually talk about Coptic Christianity, we're going to talk about Orthodox Christianity, we're going to talk about Western Catholic Christianity, Jacob, all these different groups. But honestly, through about the 4th century, all these groups were pretty much lockstep in these drifts. It seemed to be fairly universal. Yeah. False practices now. We're talking about false practices. And what I mean is practices that are either unbiblical or unwise, and if extended further would become unbiblical. Okay? So, for example, if you have a church that has a head bishop and they kind of separate the head bishop from the other bishops or that, that is not a biblical practice. I don't think it's like anti-biblical. But if you have a pope, that's pretty problematic. But it didn't happen in one year or even one century. For example, I'll give you some of the facts here. Let me see. They had bishops by the very early first century. By the end of the second century, they already had archbishops, and there were six spheres of influence: Alexandria, Antioch, Ephesus, Jerusalem, Rome. All right, and then they had metropolitans by 250 AD. And then by 350 AD, already the Roman bishop was claiming authority over all the churches, but being rejected by virtually all Christians, by the way, at that time. By 380, there were three high metropolitans, that in Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome, which became the Coptic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Roman Church. And by 450 AD, Pope Leo was claiming universal authority over all churches in the West. So the drift to an extreme hierarchical structure was gradual. And again, I think the first move towards hierarchy was effective, and it helped the church to remain faithful to Jesus for a certain period of time. Okay? That's my point. As we talk about all these drifts, it seems like the first things were debatably a good idea. So the teaching on baptism, again, it was a gradual drift. By already before the end of the first century, they were delaying baptism. They had a thing called a catechumen. And if you take catechism in a Protestant or Orthodox or Catholic denomination, that comes from the same word, which basically means student. All right? And so they were requiring, before you get baptized, to have a certain prescribed period of fasting. Also, they would delay baptism for as much as 6 months. Sometimes even as much as 3 years they would delay baptism. In fact, by the 4th century, a lot of people were refusing to be baptized until on their deathbed. Because by then they began to teach that baptism only produced forgiveness of original sin, and not of sin produced committed after baptism. So that's kind of what happened. Also, by the end of the first century, what they would do is they would baptize somebody. And you know what they do? They would baptize them 3 times. Why 3 times? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Never mind Matthew 28:18, which never mind that. But really, honestly, I would give them credit because they want to be safe. I mean, why not? I mean, does it hurt to baptize 3 times? That's a funny question. That's a good question. Does it hurt to baptize them 3 times? And more significantly, after the baptism, they would anoint them with oil. Okay. And they called that chrism. And by the 2nd century, they were teaching that you're forgiven of your sins when you're baptized, but then you receive the Holy Spirit when you're anointed with oil, which eventually became confirmation, which happened many, many years later. And so they were baptizing babies and then christening them, doing the oil thing later on. And you can see how this went over time. By the middle of the second century, only bishops and presbyters, which eventually became priests, were able to even perform baptisms. And already by the early second century, the person was required to recite a creed. Now, I argued that these initial things were not bad necessarily, and there's a reason that I'm arguing this. The bottom line is, in the late first century, getting baptized was kind of getting signed up for getting martyred or getting killed. And it wasn't that unusual that you'd have essentially spies. This is in China. We have spies in our church. This is not a joke. All right? And so asking somebody to recite a creed to, I don't know if they did, I don't know what exactly what they did. Having them recite a creed had a positive effect, which led to something bad in the end. I thought, oh, my goodness. But the bottom line is you had to publicly state, in fact, let me see. Oh, creeds is going to come next. All right, by 390 A.D., we have a Catholic a document saying, baptize your infants. Infant baptism, it's embarrassing to admit. I used to say it didn't begin until the 4th century, but it turned out I was wrong. As early as the mid-3rd century, there's evidence of infant baptism. Now, probably how this happened was, you know, if people were raised in the church, they start baptizing when they're 8 or 9 or 10. All right? Because, you know, they're raised in the church anyway. And then eventually, you probably are aware that in the primitive times, in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, probably as many as 30-40% of children died in the first month. So they thought, all right, let's be safe. Let's just get them baptized. All right. But what eventually happened was baptism became like a magic formula. It became a sacrament. A sacrament, a thing which has power separate from faith. So by the 4th century, the connection between faith and salvation, in principle, was lost when they began to baptize babies. Of course, by that time, they were already doing the christening thing, and they would say, well, baptism obviates original sin, but then where did original sin come from? We'll talk about that when we talk about Augustine. Okay? But the bottom line is these things were done in order to be safe, in order to make sure that somebody made it to heaven. Oops.
John, real quick.
Yes?
The argument about Acts 16, the jailer's household, has come up quite a bit.
Yeah. Right. So last Christmas, our whole house got together and we sang Christmas carols. By the way, I didn't mention my 3-month-old infant. All right. Am I lying when I said our whole household sang Christmas carols? If I don't bother to mention that my 3-month-old infant did not? That's an argument that's not even an argument. That's such a bad argument, it's almost funny. I mean, seriously. That's the argument they're going to go on? Because it doesn't mention that the babies weren't baptized when everybody who received that letter knew that babies never get baptized. That is, if it's any argument at all, it's circular reasoning. The only way that's even an argument is to have it be circular reasoning.
Yeah, this is from a minister.
Right. What can I say? All right. So, teaching inversion. I got a whole bunch of quotes. That the early church taught, I'll just read one of them. All right, before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal of baptism, he lays aside his deadness and attains life. The seal then is the water. They descend into the water dead and they arise alive. And there are so many quotes on this that baptism as a point of salvation was taught even when they had infant baptism is clear. All right, good. Next, move towards what? Asceticism. Asceticism I'm defining here as righteousness achieved through radical prescribed forms of self-denial, denying things that are not sinful. Yes? Sure, unless you have a question. Great. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace?
Yeah. Like, at what point did people stop believing that it was a
Yeah. Ulrich Zwingli. 1517, 1519, somewhere right in there. So in other words, for 1,500 years, that was not taught. The first person to teach anything that other than baptismal regeneration, if you will, was Ulrich Zwingli. That's so far out of what we're doing here, and we'll get to Zwingli. Right? Zwingli is an arch enemy of Christianity in many ways, and yet he is the father of almost all Protestant Christianity. Yeah. 1521, give or take about 3 years. Read my book, and it's in volume three. Ulrich Zwingli. By the way, Ulrich Zwingli was an amazing person, incredible man with great convictions. And anyway, so good. Asceticism. A monk was a solitary person. An anchorite meant hermits, anchorites, and monks. The ones who withdraw, deserted reason, all this kind of stuff. So I'm not going to get into asceticism right now. Honestly, asceticism is not one of the major issues we have to kind of contend with. Although there are some people that, fasting and anyway, the tendency towards overly praising, denying oneself certain things that are actually perfectly good and even though they're pleasurable, that's a problem that we might have to deal with. Never mind that, though. Creeds is an issue. Now, we are a non-creedal church. And we are a non-creedal church by choice. All right? And whether or not that's an essential thing is something to think about. But I'm telling you, creeds crept in gradually over time to the point that by the 4th century, if you were not prepared to write aside a creed, you were definitely not a Christian. That's for sure. All right, by 100 A.D., all those baptized said a fixed creed. We got the Roman Creed from 150 A.D. Let's look at this. I believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, and the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. Any problem with that?
No.
No? Okay, great. So why not just say it? Well, I'm not sure it's bad to say it, but here's the bottom line is, creeds are divisive. Creeds will always separate the church. So therefore, we shouldn't have creeds. That's what I'm going to say. All right. But the bottom line is this Roman creed, I'm sure it helped a lot in the church at the time as they didn't exactly have the level of education we have. What percentage of people in the church, say, in the year 130 AD, do you think read? 10%, maybe 20%. Estimates are lower than that. I tend to think that they underestimate literacy in the early times. But so the bottom line is people did not read the Bible. How can you have a quiet time if you're not reading the Bible? All right. Greg mentioned in Psalm chapter 1, I meditate on it all day long. How can you meditate on the scriptures if you don't memorize them? So there you go. Anyway, so there were some reasons why creeds were perhaps more essential in that time than it would be now. But nevertheless. And of course, there's the Nicene Creed and all that. I'll get back to the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. Are creeds a good thing? I'm going to argue, and you don't have to agree with me, I'm going to argue that creeds are divisive. I remember there was that unity that letter that came out about, I don't know, 15 years ago. I called it the disunity letter. All right, and it was both, by the way. It was a unity letter, and it did bring unity, but it also brought division. It did both. It did both. There are churches that left our fellowship because of the way they were treated when they wouldn't sign the unity letter. So we have to be very cautious about creeds. I am proud that our church is a non-creedal church. I don't think people go to hell because they have a creed, but I would say creeds are dangerous. Let's be careful. So if you put a little what does church believes on your website, okay, good. Here we go. Other developments, sacerdotalism, or, basically clergy laity. I believe this is a significant drift in our church already. I think we have a clergy laity problem. For several years, for many years, I would go to the staff meetings in San Diego, and I love the church in San Diego. I love the church. In fact, half the people I'm talking about are in the room right now. But I remember sitting there and thinking, well, what about everybody else? I mean, what's their role? And we'd be at the staff meeting thinking that we're speaking for the whole church. And I'm not judging anybody's heart. And plus, I was at all those meetings myself. But, I don't know if the staff is the church. You know what I'm saying? So this clergy laity thing, not like what was going on back then. Not even close. But the clergy laity issue is an issue that will never go away. And if the church is going to have professional paid leaders, then it automatically raises questions about clergy and laity, which cannot be solved by anything I would say this morning. And again, having professional staff who are in fact professional, that seems sort of straightforward. You'd want to do that. So anyway, by the end of the second century, worshipers took no active role in worship. And by the third century, you had a choir, and the rest of the church wasn't even allowed to sing. Okay? And more significantly than that was that already by the third century, the terminology used for the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, it became a sacrifice. And so if you have a sacrifice, you need a priest. And so the priest would make a sacrifice. Well, what's the problem with that biblically?
Jesus was a sacrifice.
That's like taken away from the... Yeah, all right, you got that? So then you had an altar. Now, you know, the word altar, what's the altar for?
Sacrifice.
So that whole terminology of having an altar at church, if you think about it, wow, you're kidding. Now, do you think this happened in a week or a month or a year? No. No. All right. And, of course, by the 5th century, I don't think it was the 4th century, by the 5th century, the Pope was being called Pontifex Maximus. All right. Not just high priest, ultimate highest priest. Now, I think that role should be reserved for, Jesus, yeah. All right? So the tendency towards a separate level of Christianity, we have our clergy and our laity. And, of course, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. By the way, I honestly don't have a super lot of things that about this drift that was ever even very good, to be honest with you. Don't have a whole lot there. By 325 AD, after Constantine opened up the floodgates to the church, so many unconverted pagans were in the church was almost all unconverted pagans by that time. The tendency to need a separate priesthood became fairly obvious. All right. Right. And Augustine, we're talking about Augustine. Augustine, 390, 410, 420, 430 AD. Augustine is looking out over church, and more than 90% of them weren't even believers. Now, they went to church. Just think about what's on campus. All right, so let's say on campus, 70% would say they believe in Jesus, maybe, okay? Imagine all 70% of them were part of your church. And they're getting drunk. They're committing adultery. In fact, they're as different from the world as, they're not in any way whatsoever. That's what the church was like. You know, Constantine, Eusebius thought of Constantine as this incredible hero who saved Christianity. So great. And then almost instantly, discipleship as being a normal part of Christianity was... It almost virtually disappeared. Yeah, that's what Christendom is about. Christendom is about almost everybody who's in the church is not a Christian. That's why Christendom is not a great idea. That's why separation of church and state, politics here, is probably a good idea. All right? Yeah. That's just the reality. And that's one of the reasons why asceticism became so important, because the bottom line is, by the 4th century, if you wanted to be part of a community of believers who were truly devoted to Jesus, you had to leave the church. It was the only way to do it. So that's one of the main reasons that asceticism became such a big deal. These hermits were escaping the world, which was in the church. And again, you can pretty much mark it down after 325 AD. Now, it probably was a generational thing. It probably wasn't until the end of the 4th century that what I'm describing was just, that's just the way it was. But that's what Augustine was dealing with. A congregation where very few of them actually were what he was talking, what all of us believe in.
Mm-hmm. So would you say the Amish are on track?
Sure. Other than the fact that they abandoned, you know, helping people become Christians.
Right.
I'll talk about that. They're the result of the Anabaptist movement, and that'll be, we'll talk about that later. All right, good. So sacerdotalism, not so good actually, but there you go. Sacramentalism. Sacramentalism to me is a worse problem even than sacerdotalism, because you could have a sort of separate clergy laity and still be a church, for sure. Sacramentalism, the idea that salvation is not by faith, but through sacrament. So here's this big fifth word, ex opere, probably, that, you know, it's Latin stuff, I don't know, anyway. Ex opere operato, from the work worked. In other words, basically, performing this sacrament is what created salvation. That's sacramentalism, which is at the heart of Orthodox and Catholic Christianity. So they begin to have church liturgies, and liturgy is not in itself bad, but liturgy tends to remove people from true, genuine worship if you're relying entirely on liturgy. Churches began to argue about the date of Easter, and then you've got Epiphany, and you've got Christmas coming in, all that kind of stuff. Veneration of the saints. You know the whole thing about going into the catacombs to escape persecution? That is not what happened. They went into the catacombs to honor the saints, to honor the martyrs. Now, I'm not saying the church wasn't persecuted, but they didn't go into catacombs to escape the persecution. They were going to the catacombs because they were honoring the martyrs, the saints. And so by the 4th and 5th century, saint did not mean any Christian. It meant a martyr. In fact, martyr, saint, that's what martyr means, is saint. All right, so begin to have that going on. So worship in catacombs was not encouraged by the bishops, by the way. Early on, like, for example, Augustine's mother was really into all the martyrs and worshiping these saints. And Augustine was, oh, I can't believe she's doing that. He's so embarrassed about his mother doing that. Yes? All right, so that's, did I say catechism?
No.
Catacomb. That basically, they buried people underground in these caves. If you go into Rome, you can go into the catacombs, and there are these underground cave-like things that are carved out. And they would, when they died, they'd put their body there, would decompose, they have the bones, and they just sort of shove it in a little thing over there. So it's basically going down into a graveyard, an underground graveyard. But if you go there, there's thousands and thousands of Christian symbols painted in the catacombs, which is why people began to think that that's what they were doing, is going there. But that's not what they were doing. Almost certainly they were primarily going there to honor the dead saints. Okay? Yes? Well, bishop is just a word. Every word is just a word, okay? So the word is obispos, all right? And so that's a biblical word. So there's an elder, a shepherd, and an overseer, all right? And so the shepherd is the obispos, the pastor. It drives me crazy when they call me pastor. It just drives me crazy. All right, I'm not a pastor. I'm a teacher and I'm a minister, but I'm not a pastor. But a bishop is just a transliteration of pastor. An elder is not a transliteration, it's a translation of the word presbyter. So presbyter, presbyteros means elder. The Greek word was poema, but the Latin word was obispo, which became bishop. Yes? Pastor means shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd. So if you, for example, do you have elders in your local church? Call them pastor. Because that's what they are. They're a pastor. Well, technically, elder and pastor are not the same word, right? Because elder means old person and pastor means shepherd. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, he says to the elders among you, I speak to you as a pastor and an overseer. So Peter uses overseer, elder, and shepherd as the same exact office. All the biblical evidence is the three are the same thing. One of the very first drifts was to separate the elder, presbyter, from the shepherd, shepherd, bishop, elder, presbyter, which became priest. So the church office, which was identical, was separated. Okay?
How do Mormons get elders at 18?
Okay. Thank you for your funny questions. All right, sacramentalism. So by the 7th century, have these the 6th century have the 7 sacraments. Baptism. By the way, are there any sacraments in the Bible, in the New Testament? Well, Christian scholars would say, yes, we have 2 sacraments, and those are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Whether the Lord's Supper is a sacrament is a little bit debatable. I don't know if I'd want to hang too strongly onto that terminology. But baptism is a sacrament, I guess. It kind of makes sense, yes. So we have 2 acts that are prescribed in the New Testament, which we do as Christians because they're prescribed. But the other sacraments, such as extreme unction, final rites, ordination of bishops, all that stuff, those are not there. The bottom line is, the idea was, salvation is found through acts performed by ordained ministers of the church. And if you don't have an ordained ministry, then you don't have a church. And that's why our church tends to reject the idea of ordination. Now, according to the government, we say we're ordained. You know, just behind the scenes, you may not know that. We say we're ordained, but then we're crossing our fingers because we don't have ordination. Moving on. All right. So, to summarize what I've learned so far, what we've learned so far. Okay, advice from this. Avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure. All right? By unscriptural, I mean things that are not prescribed. The structure of the church is not prescribed. The New Testament gives a fairly short list of prescribed things, which involves teachers, elders, evangelists, and deacons. Resist the trend towards ritualism. Now, I believe as a fellowship of churches, we could be more ritualistic than we are. And if, for example, Greg's perhaps maybe saying maybe some liturgy might not even be completely bad. All right. But don't take that too far. Don't overreact to false doctrines. Avoid relying on credence to defend the truth. Don't emphasize the importance, overemphasize the importance of physical sacrifice, prayer, or any other good spiritual activity. Watch for the tendency to have a clergy and laity division be too great in magnitude. Stress good methods of Bible exegesis. Actually, I didn't cover drift in Bible exegesis because that's too much stuff. All right, great. I don't have much time left, but the time I have, I'm going to use. The next 5 minutes is just some extra cool stuff that's not essential stuff, but it's just some facts about the early church. It is worthwhile, I would say, over time for you to familiarize yourself with the writings of the, in quotes, church fathers, such as the Didache, which was probably written in the first century. Very likely it was written before the Revelation was written. That's how far back it goes. And basically it's an instruction set for baptisms. It's a catechumen advice. First Clement, roughly 95 AD, he's already quoting the New Testament and the Old Testament equally as Scripture. So this idea that the canon of the New Testament wasn't developed until the 4th century, a big fat lie. Already by 95 AD, Clement was quoting New Testament books with equal authority with Old Testament Scripture. If you read Clement, it's like, if he's writing 5,000 words, 3,000 of them are scripture quotes. The guy is a scripture quoting machine. Epistle of Barnabas, there's some disturbing anti-Semitism in there. Letter of Ignatius. Ignatius and Polycarp are both bishops in the first 20 years of the second century, and you see this move towards a change in church structure. Justin Martyr, the first important apologist. I think I'm going to have a little thing on him, Justin Martyr. His last name was not Martyr. His name was Justin, but he was martyred. He was the first important Christian apologist. He wore the philosopher's robe to his death, literally to his death. He used old messianic prophecies as evidence. He wrote against heresies. He wrote against Celsus, who was a important heretic and all that kind of stuff. That's pretty cool. Irenaeus, probably the most important figure in the church after Paul, before the third century. He was the one who began to refer to the rule of faith. In other words, we have the Bible, and we have the quotes of the early church fathers, and we have the rule of faith. That is what we believe. Those three things in combination. He wrote against heresies. He also quoted every book in the New Testament. He listed a canon in about the year 170 AD, which included all 29 books, although he did include two or three others, and I think the letter of Clement was one that he suggested was also useful for reading in the church. But then again, those books are also useful for reading in the church, so there you go. Already, Irenaeus of Lyon listed the bishops. And Lyon is in southern France, and he was very, very closely associated with Rome. By the way, he's living in Gaul, in a Latin-speaking area, but he only spoke Greek. Right until the end of the second century, the church was almost entirely a Greek church. It only became a Roman church in the third century. Anyway, let me see. Tertullian. I mentioned Tertullian. Yes?
I was
wondering
if I could ask
a question. Sure.
Okay. So, first thing, I
want to
confirm that.
A creed is a statement. This is what we believe. As a group of Christians, this is what we believe.
Okay.
So I believe in one God, the Father of Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. Excuse me?
Like a mission statement?
No, it's not a mission statement. No. It's a statement that this is what we believe.
Okay.
And for me, I don't know, maybe I'm old-fashioned, but this is what I believe. Okay? And so, but we're going to be, tomorrow we're going to be analyzing the Nicene Creed. Tomorrow we're going to be analyzing the Chalcedonian Creed. And I'm telling you, so much awesome theology is contained in those creeds. And those creeds saved Christianity in the 4th and 5th century. But the seeds of division were carried there. So, we'll study the Nicene Creed. I could raise my right hand and recite the Nicene Creed with my left hand on the Bible. All right? And the Chalcedonian Creed as well. But then later on, some other creeds were not so good. So, for example, Barton Stone. Barton Stone, Stone Campbell, when he was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. And so he had to lay his left hand or right hand on the Westminster Confession, which is a blatantly Calvinism. I have trouble even reading that thing without getting angry. So they asked him, do you believe in this confession? And his response was, I believe so long as it is in agreement with the Bible. Isn't that great? In other words, I don't believe in it. Yeah. No, we do not.
When we say Jesus is Lord, like I was thinking about the scripture Romans.
Jesus is Lord. That sounds like that's reading the Bible.
Yeah, like it's
okay, put it this way. Generally, we have somebody say something or agree to something before we baptize them.
Yeah.
But it's not a fixed form. It is not. It is not a fixed form. A creed is a fixed form which a group of people said, this is our list of what we believe. So, for example, to say, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord before we're baptized. I mean, Romans 10 does say, you confess your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I do not find that at all problematic, not even a little bit.
I don't find it problematic either. I was just wondering.
That's not a creed. A creed is a presumably written, I suppose it wouldn't have to be written, presumably written set of statements, this is what we believe. It does. No, it's not exhaustive. It's not. Basically, what we're saying is, this is what we believe, and if you don't believe these things, then you're not part of us. That's why creeds are inherently divisive. So, no, creeds were never, ever intended to be, all-encompassing. If you look at that Roman creed, it doesn't contain very much. The Chalcedonian creed is at least twice as long as the Nicene Creed. Yes? By the way, my time's up. Q&A for a couple more minutes, and then we'll cut it off.
So this is just like this. I was very curious. There's like the catalyst thing for Isaac.
Yeah.
Cooperation. Yeah.
All right, so that raises the question, should churches be... The Church of Christ is hardcore on churches being autonomous. And is church autonomy, first of all, taught in the New Testament? And second of all, is it consistent with the principles of the New Testament? The answer is, well, that's a really good question. There was clearly a lot of cooperation going on in the first century. We know that, and there's evidence of that cooperation. For example, they had the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. And so you had the principal leaders in the church, both in the Jewish churches and the Greek churches, coming together and reaching an agreement. But it was not a canon. So we could talk about church canons. So anyway, we'll get to that later. But you have to have structure. You can't have a structuralist church. In fact, a structuralist church would never do anything. It's like if you take the bones out of my body, you know? You know, it brings to mind, what's that, the boneless chicken farm? What's it, Larson, you know? So we have to have structure. And a lot of people in kind of the New Edge church said, get rid of all leadership and structure. Okay, great. And then you'll have nothing. You'll accomplish nothing. So we have to have structure. And so my admonition was to pay attention to our structure. Pay attention to it, not just from the point of view, is it biblical, but also, is it wise in the current situation, okay? So this very, very strong hierarchy that was begun by Kip McKean, I don't think it was anti-biblical. I just don't think it was. But I think it was a really bad idea. Okay? So, church autonomy, which is gospel to the Church of Christ, is it's not a prescribed... Greg, would you agree with that, that it's not prescribed in the New Testament? Greg grew up in the Church of Christ, by the way, so...
want to work together, but the authority of the leadership is all in the